thing up there with the 7 years was going to show or not. So I'll do a better job of getting that on the slide next time. But here we have all our dates that we typically have been looking at. I'm going to try to do a better job of keeping us updated on these dates and having them up here, being in class. I know Brother Richter's been doing that. I'm going to try to do a better job of that myself here. But here we're looking at about 430 BC, the last period there, prophecy of Malachi is what we're looking at. Let's look real quickly and talk about the date of when the book of Malachi was written. We're also going to look quickly at the situation that was going on in Jerusalem. Of course, as you know, they are back in Jerusalem from captivity. And then we'll look quickly at the style of writing. Just some typical, I guess you could say, exegetical ways of looking at a book from Scripture. So there are various opinions regarding the date. But there are, based on the subjects that Malachi covers, they do correspond with the books, events that are mentioned in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He also mentions in chapter 1 and verse 8, offering things to the governor, which again kind of calls to mind, some passages from Nehemiah. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 14 and chapter 8 and verse 9, Nehemiah himself is referred to as the governor. Again, Malachi could have been referring to Nehemiah here, or an unnamed governor when Nehemiah was back at Susa, which according to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, there was a governor who was serving in that position in Nehemiah's stead. And this would have been, as Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 says, around 433 BC in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. So when we kind of put all these things together, most expositors think that the date falls around between 432 and 425 BC. So if we accept that date, we put 430 on our timeline there, just kind of almost right there in the middle, right? So we should be happy with that. So if we look at 430, or look at Malachi being written around 430, the situation that would have been going on in Jerusalem. By this time, by the time that God calls Malachi, if we accept about the 430 date, it's been about 100 years since the first remnant has returned, right? So that would have been under Zerubbabel in about 536. So roughly 100 years since Zerubbabel came back. About 85 years since Haggai and Zechariah were preaching, if you remember, from, according to Ezra chapter 5. And then about 25 years since Ezra led the second group back. So we've had some time for events to unfold. The people have kind of grounded themselves a little bit more back in Jerusalem. Okay? And by this time, according to the book of Malachi, we see how far the people have come from what they were supposed to be to what they are. The priesthood, as you see on the slide, has become degenerate by this point. People were offering faulty sacrifices. We'll look at that here in just a little bit. There was just, in general, religious apathy from the people. People were neglecting to tithe. Divorce and remarriage was rampant in the society at this time. And on top of all of this, there was no admission that all of these things were wrong. The people were just going about their daily business as if these things were normal, and as if these things were okay. This is an obvious problem for the people of Israel at this point. Let me just ask this question. Why is this such a huge problem in light of the recent events of Israel? It should be obvious, but why is this such a big problem that things have come to this point? Maybe I'm not asking what I'm getting at very well. Right. That's exactly what I was getting at, so thank you. I mean, this has only been about 100 years, right? They've come out of, back from captivity, and already they're offering bad sacrifices. I mean, we saw it in the books of even 25 years, you know, or 15 years, excuse me, when Haggai and Zechariah were preaching, the people were being lazy towards their rebuilding of the temple and the work that God had called them to do, called them out of captivity to do. And now, you know, about 100 years later, it's gotten even worse. You know, they're offering bad sacrifices, they're neglecting to tithe, they're divorcing and remarrying as if there's no issue there. So again, we see how far the hearts of the people have come away from the law of God. Okay. Which again, this has been a problem and an issue for Israel for a long time by this point. Let's just talk real quickly about the style. It can be a little bit confusing maybe if we're not aware of it. Though I don't think it's too hard to pick up on when you're reading the book. But formally, this is referred to as didactic, dialectic, whatever that means, public speaking. So what we're talking about here is an assertion or a charge is made, okay? Then an objection to the charge is voiced, and then an answer to the objection with evidence is given. Okay, so we see that pattern throughout the book, chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, and then that's the assertion of the charge, and then the objection is, in what way have you loved us? And then God goes on to give the evidence in the ways that he has loved them. So that's just an example, and that's kind of the style of writing here of Malachi. Alright, any comments on that, or questions on that before we get into the text. All right. So in verses 1 through 5, it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So Malachi brings this charge, as we said in verse 2, I've loved you. And they say, in what way have you loved us? And he goes on to describe how, you know, Esau was Jacob's brother, but I have loved Jacob. Esau I have hated. He destroyed Edom. And he says that in verse 3. I've laid waste to this mountain, to his mountains and his heritage. In verse 4, God says, you know, even though Edom says, we're going to rebuild, we're going to be a strong people again, he says, I assure you that they're not. he says in verse 4, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So again, God kind of takes this point to, one, show the his judgment on Edom, but also his preference of Jacob over Edom, or over Esau, in the ways that he has loved Israel. Genesis 25, verse 23, if you want to turn back there, Genesis 25:23, we see this prophesied. When God tells Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this was God's plan from the beginning. And he says that in back in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we see in the book of Obadiah, the whole book is about the judgment of Edom, God's judgment on Esau. So again, we see from the evidence of that, and then again, what God says here in Malachi 1 and verse 4, verses 3 and 4, 5, God's judgment on Edom. So in verses 6 through chapter 2 and verse 9, we kind of see one section here. God really focuses in on the priests. And he talks about, in verse 6, A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And then we see the objection to that charge. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So God kind of targets the priests and says, look at the sacrifices that you're offering me. They don't even honor my name. He says, if you call me father, you call me master, and then you look at the sacrifices that you're offering to me, your governor wouldn't even accept these sacrifices. How can you say that I'm your father, or how can you say that I'm your master? How can you say that you're showing me reverence? God, as father and master, is being dishonored by the priests. We read in verse 7 how they were accepting these unlawful sacrifices and defiling the table of the Lord. God asked, would your governor accept these in verse 8? And then we see God's attitude towards all of this in verse 10, just fed up with it. And he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So God's attitude towards all of this is, why even bother lighting the fire to offer these sacrifices when you know they dishonor who I am? He says, somebody go and shut the gates to the temple. And in verses 13 through 14, let's read that. It says, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lamb, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. We see this mentioned in verse 11 as well. The name of God being great among the nations. This is what the people were doing. They were really dishonoring and defiling the name of God by offering these sacrifices, by not showing reverence to him as father, as master, as a great king. We see them showing disrespect and dishonor to his name. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, God gives a warning to these priests for the things that they've been doing. He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. And he says in verse 1, now, O priest, this commandment is for you. So again, God targeting the priests and saying, if you don't listen, if you don't take these things to heart, I'm going to curse you. And he reminisces on the times when the priests of Levi and Aaron himself served him faithfully in verses 4, kind of the end of verse 4 through verse 7. He says, let's just go ahead and read all of verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. He's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So again, God calling to mind everything that Aaron, everything that Levi did in their priesthood, showing them as an example to these priests now, saying, look, look at how they revered my name, how they showed reverence towards my name and feared my name. It says the law was on their lips and justice was not found in their mouth. And he points them to the way that these priests walked, the way that these priests served him. Of course, trying to encourage these priests to look to this example and do the same. He says in verse 8, you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Taking the things that were supposed to be reverent and holy for God and corrupting them, making them as something common, we could say. Or probably even worse. This was the issue of the priests at this time. You see God kind of switching his focus here. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Switching focus from the, specifically the priests, to what was going on among the people of Israel at this time. So he kind of rebukes the people for these, we could maybe refer to them as the family sins. In verse 11, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, referring to marriage. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So the people doing exactly the very thing that ultimately led them into captivity, doing the exact same thing again. Marrying foreign people, foreign women. Defiling what God refers to as his holy institution. He refers to this as a treacherous treatment, ultimately, of God's covenant. On top of that, not only were they marrying these pagan women, these foreign people, they were divorcing. And he says in verses 13 through 16, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So we see this reference to him covering the altar of the Lord with tears, possibly a reference to the tears of the women whose hearts have been broken by the divorce that has been committed. And they're offering these sacrifices and covering their sacrifices with their crying, with their weeping. And we really see in these verses, I think, this is just a side point, but the emphasis on God's view of marriage, the commitment that is associated with marriage. God hates divorce. I mean, this isn't just something that we read in the old law that was just has passed away. This is a characteristic of God. He hates divorce. Okay? So, God hating divorce, and he says it covers one's garments with violence. And he refers to this as dealing treacherously. So again, I think we can take from it a very practical aspect of how are we, I'm not married, but how do we view our marriages, the commitment that is associated with that? Do we view it as reverently as God does? He says having a remnant, he made them one having a remnant of the Spirit. Again, there's a sanctity associated with this bond And the people of Israel were defiling that and treating it, again, as just a worthless and common thing. Excuse me. So verse 17, we see an accusation from the people against God. God's been making these accusations against the people up until this point, but now the people make an accusation against him. He says in verse 17, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. For where is the God of justice?" God's talking about how they have wearied him with these words, with saying these things. So again, almost blaming God, for the immorality that's going on around them, possibly questioning, these things because, again, of the prosperity of the people who were committing these sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Really, verses 1 through 3, God says, "I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way before me." He talks about who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears in verse 2. And then in verse 5, he says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So God says, the people say in verse 17 are saying things like, "Where is the God of justice? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." And the Lord sends his response and says, "I'm going to send someone. And when he comes, he's going to be a witness against these things that you are doing. because you do not fear me," he says in verse 5. He says in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" Verses 6 and 7 are really a testament. As I was reading through this book, couldn't help but see the commitment of God to his people. We've been talking about the unfaithfulness, that's the word, of the people of Israel over and over again. God has punished them, sent them into captivity, and they come back and they do the same thing over and over again. But God says, "I do not change. And because of this, you are not consumed." He made a commitment to these people. And because of that, he has allowed them to remain at this point on the face of the earth. But he says, even more so, "If you return to me, I'll return to you. I'm willing." Now, if we look back at the idea of marriage, we talked about in chapter 2. If we want a good example, if we want to see how God views divorce, look at how God was committed to his people. Look at how God, even when they were unfaithful, faithful over and over again, he says, "I do not change. I'm committed. I made a covenant." Yes, God could have done that. And we could say the same thing in marriage. Yes, we may have a right because of sexual immorality to put away our spouse. But again, God serves as such a strong example of commitment and devotion once he has made a covenant. I think that speaks volumes to the idea of marriage as referenced back in chapter 2. All right. So in verses 7, or in verses, well, really, at the end of verse 7, really, actually, beginning of verse 8, going through verse 12, God talks about how the people have robbed him because they were not properly tithing. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So they weren't tithing. They weren't offering like they were supposed to God. And God says, you've robbed me of what is mine, of what I deserve, of the honor, the reverence that I deserve, the fear that I deserve, like he talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouses, verse 10, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. At this point, God said in chapter 2 and verse 2, he has cursed their blessings. He's already cursed them. But if they would just wholly give themselves over to God, if they would give him the reverence and the honor that he deserved in their tithing and their sacrifices and their relationships, God says, will I not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing? Won't even be enough room to receive the blessings that I will pour out for you. Yet God withheld his blessings because the people withheld the honor and reverence that was due his name. Verses 13 through 15. Says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Similar accusation to chapter 2 and verse 17. Where is the God of justice? You know, we're just serving him in vain, is the attitude of the people. Again, possibly due to the presence and the supposed success of the enemies that were around them in spite of their wickedness. But God says, these are harsh words. Verse 13, strong words is what my footnote says. You know, strong words against me. So listen to God's response to this in verses 16 through 18. I love this. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. In spite of what was going on around the people, in spite of the success and the prosperity of the wickedness or of the wicked people that were around them, God says, you will know. There's going to be a day. You will know the difference between the one who serves me and the one who doesn't. You'll know the difference between the righteous and the wicked. God declaring his justice to the people, saying, I haven't forgotten. There's a book of remembrance. I've written down the names of the people who meditate on my name, who reverence me. I haven't forgotten, and there will be a day of justice. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root or branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The common message from God, from the prophets, is in spite of the things that are going on around you, in spite of the prosperity of the wicked, in spite of captivity, I am going to preserve those who fear me. And there will be a day, again, that I will make it, that he will make it clear between those who serve him and those who do not. He said in verse 2, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Reference to Christ here. Jesus ultimately bringing when Jesus comes on earth. And I think maybe we could even take this, I haven't fully thought this through, but maybe even take this to the day that he returns for the end of time, providing healing in his wings and allowing us to trample the wicked, he says in verse 3. And at this point, he's going to leave the wicked no root or no branch. And he says in verses 5 through 6, well, let's read verse 4. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter because I think this is good. It says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. All that God has accused the priests of doing, the people of doing, so far in the book. What is his encouragement to them? Remember the law of Moses with the statutes and judgments. If you just go back to my word, remember these things that I commanded you. Obey them. Follow them. It would solve all of these issues. It's amazing to me how the difference between when you study your Bible on a consistent basis and when you don't, just the way you think, you know, the very things that you think about, meditate on. Again, I'm a firm believer in this, and I don't think that this is too far off for me to say that if Satan can distract us from reading the Bible, then he's got us. I mean, virtually he's got us. If we're not reading our Bibles every day, I mean, that's a problem. That's an issue. And I know it's a struggle. I know it's not always easy, to maybe find time, but make time. Make time. Don't let Satan take hold of you on this. I'm kind of getting on a soapbox here, but make time for that because Satan knows that if he can keep you from doing that, he's got you. He's got your heart, you know. And so, I don't know, I'm getting off my soapbox now, but I hope that we will see the importance of daily study. And that's what God directs these people to, is just remember the law of Moses. The people whom I remember are the ones who meditate on my name, those who think about me, he said in verse 16. So again, we just see the emphasis, the importance, remembering what God has said, meditating on him. Alright, in verses 5 through 6, he talks about how he's going to send Elijah the prophet, which this prophecy ultimately brought a lot of confusion to the Jews and the Pharisees when, in the day of Christ, wondering if John the Baptist, was Elijah the prophet, which again, this is a reference to John the Baptist, but they thought, the Pharisees thought that he was actually Elijah in John chapter 1. John responds, no, I'm not Elijah. But this is a reference to this Elijah. Reference to Elijah is a reference to John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 21, Luke 1, 17, Matthew 11, 10 through 14 are awesome passages that reference John the Baptist being referred to as Elijah. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4 real quickly. Those are the last couple passages we'll look at. This talks about how John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, listen to what it says about Elijah. We'll see. Here, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. If I can get there quickly. Talking about Elijah, says, so they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. He said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So you see the similarity, the commonality between John the Baptist and how he walked about on the earth and how Elijah walked about on the earth, again mirroring Elijah, or John the Baptist mirroring Elijah. And then again, all of those passages that I have up there reference that fulfillment of that prophecy through John the Baptist. All right, any comments or questions? Yeah, for the benefit of those who are listening online, I'll say, and who did, may not have heard that, Mr. Klein is just emphasizing the point that throughout the book, God is just, the basic problem here is God is just not being honored like he deserves to be honored. People are not giving, giving enough of themselves. They're not treating the relationships like God would want them to be treated. And I would even add to that, Mr. Klein, that, and I think you would agree with this, that the issue here, again, goes back to, stands out to me at least, chapter 3 and verse 16, they weren't meditating on his name. People that didn't revere God for who he was and remember who he was, why would they? Why? Right. And if they're not doing that, why would they give enough? Why would they treat the marriages like they were supposed to? Why would they give the best of their sacrifices if they're not remembering who God is? Again, it's just a good emphasis for us. If we're going to give our best for God, we ought to be remembering the honor, the reverence, and the fear that he deserves, because he brings that up throughout the whole book here. So that should speak loudly to us. Anything else? Right. That's a good point. Yeah, if we're just going through the motions, if we're just here because we know we need to be here to show face, don't even bother coming. I mean, that's basically what God is saying. Like, why even bother, you know, serving me if you're just doing it for that reason? So, really good point. All right, thank you for the comments, questions, and the good attention of everybody this morning.